It is a great joy for me to be able to say, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And the title of this sermon is The Kingmaker and His Family. The Kingmaker and His Family. Pray with me as we begin. Our Father, we worship you for your goodness. Thank you that you allow us to start the summer and that you allow us to start a new book which you inspired for our benefit. We ask you that we would see wonderful things in your law, that you would teach us wonderful things about you and about these characters who were faithful to you and others who were unfaithful to you. May we learn from both so that you would be glorified through our lives. For your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Who can tell me what the theme of 1 Samuel is? Savannah? Good job. Transition from judges to the monarchy. Now, what does the word monarchy mean? Samuel? Yeah, you could say one single ruler or a government that is ruled by kings, right? Through a kingship. And so this book will show us how God brought about the kingship to Israel. But before we go through it, I want you to understand why this matters in redemptive history and why this matters to us, how it applies to us. So let me give you some history starting from Genesis. After the fall, in Genesis 3:15, God promised that a Messiah would come through the seed of the woman. I don't know if y'all remember that. That a king would come ultimately, a ruler would come. Ultimately, a Messiah would come, and he would come from the seed of the woman, namely Israel. And then in Genesis 49, we receive more clarity on who this Messiah would be. And read those verses with me. Genesis 49, and by the way, I'm going to use the PowerPoint for our verse references because we won't have time to go through the Bible to look at the verse references. So let's read starting in verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So we learn here that the Messiah will be a king, he's saying. Kingship will come from Judah until the ultimate king, the Messiah, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Peoples, plural. So not only Israel will worship this king, but one day every knee will bow before this king. Every person in the world will bow before this king. This is going to be a world global king. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, we receive this promise of a king, and that king is a Messiah. And just to give you a little bit more of history, the promise, the prophecy of kingship and of the ultimate king is given in Genesis 49, and then 400 years pass, and then God raises up Moses, right? So Israel is in Egypt. And God raises up Moses to take Egypt into the promised land. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, right? And then after that, Moses dies, and God raises up Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And then we arrived at Judges chapter 2. And I want you to read it with me to see what happened. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 10, it says this. "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers." So all of Joshua's generation died with Joshua. Keep reading. "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger." So, while Israel had godly leaders like Joshua leading the people and guarding the people and instructing the people obeyed and knew their God. But the moment the leaders died, a new generation arose who did not know the Lord and who did not remember the works of the Lord. And so they stood as a new generation in a new land without guidance, without leadership, without understanding or remembrance of who God is. And they're not in Egypt anymore, and they're not in the wilderness. They're in Canaan. They're in a pagan land, and rather than taking over the land as God had told them to, rather than bringing the knowledge of God to that land, destroying the idolaters, they merged with them, they blended with them, they syncretized the worship of Yahweh with the worship of idols. And so, as a friend told me, the book of Judges shows us the Canaanization of Israel. And therefore, God's anger burned against them. And the punishment for their sin was that God would bring enemy nations to enslave Israel. Okay? But then Israel would cry out to God, and God in his mercy would bring judges who were like mini saviors. Okay? And they would deliver them from the people. But unfortunately, Israel never learned. And so they would go back to their vomit. And the restart button would be pressed, and over again, judge after judge after judge. The people kept going back to their sin and back to their sin and back to their sin, always going back to their consequences. And unfortunately, Israel never learned, to the point that at the end of the book of Judges, you find them resembling the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even, I mean, in chapter 20, you have a civil war. And so what you have to understand is that at this point, anarchy reigned over Israel. The knowledge of God was hidden, and idolatry was rampant. And the author of Judges gives us a conclusion of why that was. Look at how the book ends. This is the conclusion, okay? This is the last verse of the book of Judges. And then 1 Samuel comes right after that. This is the last verse. Why were things so bad in Israel? Because in those days, it says, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there was no king in Israel. No guidance, no authority, no protection, no instruction about God and his will. And therefore, the nation ran amok. And that is the context of where Israel was in the book of Samuel. And so as we open up the book of 1 Samuel, there are three questions that the original leaders would have had ringing in their ears. And they are this: will this awaited and needed king come? Number two, who will that king be? And number three, will he solve Israel's problem? Not only to bring peace to the land, but will he bring the knowledge of God to the people? And will he bring salvation from the greatest threats of God's people? Not enemy nations primarily, but the wrath of God. Will he do that? Will he do that? And all of these questions from the foundation of 1 Samuel show us that the answer ultimately would be no through the earthly kings, but yes through the ultimate king. And we're going to learn that in a little bit. So the context of the book of 1 Samuel as we started is this: the utter need of a king. The utter need of a king. And you may say, well, how does that apply to us? Well, it applies to us, and that is our greatest need too. A righteous king who will rescue us from the greatest threat, who will bring our hearts back to himself, who will lift up the curse and restore the world to what it used to be, who will rescue us from the wrath of God and bring salvation to the people, to sinners. And so God will provide in this book David, first of all. Of course, Saul comes first, but David is the king after God's own heart. And after that, he would provide more kings. But ultimately, the king who would do this is who? Jesus. Good job. Jesus. He is the ultimate king. Now, to give you another perspective on the book, this book is not only about how God forms the tapestry of redemption by bringing his promised king, but this is a book about leadership. It's about a book about leadership. What Israel needed the most was godly leadership. And what our world needs, what our churches needs, what our families need is no different than that. Because the people will never rise above their leaders. And the case could be made that the greatest problem in the world is a lack of godly leaders, godly fathers, godly mothers, godly pastors, godly elders, godly leaders on whose shoulders the next generations could rise and be influenced by to serve the Lord. And so part of the reason why I want to study this book is because it teaches us what leadership looks like in the eyes of God. And it teaches us what kind of leaders God will raise up. And we learn that regardless of how dark the times may be, God has planned to raise up more leaders for his glory. And it teaches us that God has A man for the moment and a moment for the man. That he will raise up his leaders, like J.A. Packer would say. He used to say, don't worry about all these leaders who are dying and are passing away, because God will raise up brighter stars. And you know, guys, I look at you and I see you as those brighter stars. And the world may be drowning in sin, but I see you and I think you've been raised up for a time as this. You've been raised up to be the next year leaders of our new generations. And so my prayer for you guys as we study this book is, first of all, that you would pledge your allegiance to the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. And secondly, that you would become the kind of leader who would lead the next generation and who would train the next leaders to come. Well, that's enough for our introduction. Let's go to the book. The book itself is divided into three sections. Number one, Samuel, the kingmaker, and I call him the kingmaker because he's the one who's gonna install the kingship in Israel. He's gonna crown Saul and David. Secondly, Saul, the king after the people's heart. That's chapters 8 through 15. Then lastly, David, the king after God's own heart. That's chapters 16 through 31. And our passage today introduces us to the first leader in the list, and that is Samuel, the kingmaker. But more than that, it introduces us to his family. So let's begin the story with the first member of the family that chapter 1 gives us, and that is a nobody from Nowheresville. Look at verse 1 with me in your Bibles. It says, "Now there was a certain man." Stop there. If you were a Jewish reader, you would immediately stop and say, "Is this the coming king?" And, well, let's find out. Who is this certain man? We'll keep reading. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah." And then the author gives this man's lineage. Keep reading. It says, "The son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Suf, an Ephraimite." So the narrator names his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, and his great-great-grandfather. Why is that? Well, he wants to show us something, that no one in the world has ever heard of these men. These men are nobodies. Nobody knows who they are. And so the answer to the first heading is, who is this certain man? He's a nobody. He is a nobody. And where is he from? Well, at the end of verse 1, it says that he and his relatives were Ephraimites, meaning that their place of origin was Ephrathah. And what's so special about Ephrathah? Has anybody here ever heard the name Ephrathah? Okay, all right, one person. Okay. Well, most people have not. And so that's the point. Most people have never heard of this name. What is this place? This place is Nowheresville. There's nothing special about it other than the fact that there's another name the Bible gives to it, and that is Bethlehem. 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 And one day a king would come from Bethlehem and make it his home, and that king would be David. But not only David. Let me read you Micah 5:2. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," it names both names right there, "too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." So God is saying, one day a ruler will come from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, a king who has existed from the days of eternity, a king who is eternal. And such prophecy is fulfilled in Matthew, when Jesus arrives. And so the lowest and smallest place in the world becomes one day the light of the world and the most famous place of the world, where the king of the world will rule. But up to this point, this place is Nowheresville. It's Nowheresville. And it is this place, and it is this man whom God is going to use to inaugurate the kingship in Israel. And so from the very start, we start to learn something about God, I think, and with regard to leadership. What kind of men, what kind of women will God choose to make his leaders? Well, we start to learn that God is not in the business of choosing blue bloods. He's not in the business of choosing people that come from the greatest lineages and families. He chooses the nobodies of the world, ordinary, lowly people, perhaps useless people, some would say. And he chooses such people so that their weakness and their lowliness and their uselessness, you could say, could be the backdrop before which his power and glory could shine through. And I've told you this before, that I hear stuff like this everywhere in the Bible, and my heart leaps for joy because I think that I can be used. And therefore, your heart should leap for joy because that means you can be used. You too could be a bright star for the glory of God. So verse 1 tells us about this man, Elkanah, and the place he is from. And then verse 2 introduces us to his strange family. His strange family. Look at verse 2. He had two wives, it says. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. I stop there. Notice that Hannah is mentioned first, and we're going to learn in verse 4 that Elkanah loved Hannah more than Peninnah, which tells us that his first wife was Hannah. But here's another question we need to ask. If Elkanah loved Hannah so much, why did he get another wife? Well, read the end of verse 2. It says, Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So Elkanah wanted children, and he wanted children so badly that he chose to take another wife. And I need to pause here, guys, and say that polygamy, having more than one spouse, is never condoned by God in Scripture. But it's only used as a marker of what never to do. In every example of the Bible where something like this happens, there's brokenness and chaos. Think of Abraham and Sarah. Think of Jacob and his wives. Think of Solomon and his wives. It's like their homes were characterized by chaos and sin and brokenness. And so Elkanah is a guy who, although we're about to see, he's a true believer. He lives in the darkest of times in Israel, has no spiritual guidance, and really wants children. So he invites chaos into his home. Let's look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us about his spiritual life. His spiritual life. Look at verse 3. It says, now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So this tells us something about Elkanah. We learn here that amidst a nation of idolaters, one family still goes to church. It's not a perfect family. It's not a perfect leader. But every year he would take his family to go thank the Lord and worship the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord. And understanding the context of the darkness of the book of Judges would have given the original readers a hope. They're saying there's a light in the darkness, a family that still worships God. And so Elkanah may be making wrong decisions, but he's a true believer. And it's amazing. He even went to worship despite the leadership over the tabernacle. Read the end of verse 3. It says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And I think that the reason why that's there is to contrast these guys with Elkanah and Hannah. These guys were wicked, worthless men, next chapter says. And so despite the fact that the leaders were wicked, he still goes to worship the Lord. But now let's turn to the second member of the family that the chapter gives us, and that is a heartbroken yet steadfast woman. A heartbroken and yet steadfast woman. This is the kingmaker's mom. Now look at verse 4. It says, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. So every time they would go to sacrifice to the Lord, a portion of the meal would be given of the sacrifice would be given to the family. You could say you had a barbecue right there. And so he, as the head of the home, as a father of the family, as a husband, he would take all this food and would apportion it to Peninnah and her children. And so he would say, okay, here you go. For all your children, for you and for 10 children, however many children they had. And then he would turn around and he would give a double portion, twice as much to Hannah. And it tells us that it's because he loved Hannah and also because the Lord had closed her womb, which means that perhaps he just felt pity for her. And he's trying to fix the problem that he brought. And so he's thinking logically, but illogically at the same time. Now, listen, boys. Here's a tip for when you get married, okay? When you make your wife upset, and you will, ice cream and Nutella. My wife in the back is laughing. Every night, ice cream and Nutella. Okay? Now, this would not work for Elkanah. It would just not work for him. Why? Well, because he's giving her all this food, but she has no children. So all the food just rots, and she's brokenhearted, so she's not eating. And so all the food is just wasting away. And it just compounds the problem as well. It reminds her of why Peninnah's there. Because Hannah's barren. Now, there's something to say when it comes to the last phrase of verse 3. It says, the Lord had closed her womb. This is repeated multiple times throughout the chapter, so I think it's a theme throughout it. So here are four lessons from Hannah's barrenness that we can learn. Number one, God, don't think, guys, that you'll be able to write everything. I'm going to go fast. But here they are. Number one, God is the maker of children. Children are his gift. Number two, God is sovereign over barrenness. Number three, Hannah's barrenness points to the state of the nation. And we find that in Deuteronomy 7:14. There, basically, if you obey me, I will bless you, and there will be no barren women in your nation. I will bless you bountifully. And then we start this book, and immediately, Hannah's barren. Hannah's barren. And so, as a commentator put it, Hannah's troubles were a representation of Israel's troubles. God is the cause of her problem, and yet the one able to take it away. And if that is the case, then here's the question. Why does God allow suffering to come upon Hannah? People ask it a different way. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does he not fix the problem? Well, two lessons that you can learn from that. One, you got to understand, just as we said last week or on Sunday, God is a holy, sovereign, great, immense, awesome God, and he can do whatever he wants. And we have no right to go against him, to quarrel against him, to complain. All we can do is worship and bow down and fear him. And secondly, the Bible promises us that God works all things for the good of those who love him. Every single thing that we go through, every suffering and evil thing in this planet ultimately has a good purpose in God. And that's what we're going to see, by the way, in the life of Hannah. And our duty, guys, is to trust and obey, trust and obey, trust and obey. Never complain against God. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. That's so common. So common to hear people, hey, you can go and get mad at God because, you know, I've actually, my wife and I have talked about this. We used to be in a small group, not at this church, of a guy who was a missionary, and he would tell people, yes, you can get mad at God. He wants to hear you complain because he just loves you that much. It's like, no, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. We trust and obey. Now, the rest of the passage about her gives us her interactions with three people. So let's start with Hannah's interaction with Peninnah. Look at verse 6. It says, her rival, Peninnah, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she, Hannah, wept and would not eat. The term rival here refers to someone who's a troubler. A troubler. This is someone who stirs things up and cannot be satisfied until she ruins the peace of someone else. And so Peninnah is an enemy in Sarah's own camp. She is the acid which corrodes her soul. She is a parasite in the home, sucking any life and joy out of Hannah's life. And what is it that Peninnah is using to bring this bitterness? Well, it tells us that the Lord had closed her womb. Now, just to give you a little bit of background on barrenness in Jewish times. In these times, a woman's worth was determined by how many children she could have. And every woman longed to give birth to the Messiah. And if you could not have, you know, even one child, you were considered accursed of the Lord. And there would be the stigma that could remain in that woman's life for the rest of her life. And so Penina, we use these cultural realities, this stigma to lower Hannah and to insult her and to shove her face deeper into the ground. And so she would have said, Hannah, why do you come to Shiloh to worship God, to thank God? You have nothing. You have nothing. You're forgotten, Hannah, by your husband and by your family and by God. In fact, you know what? Elkanah might be blinded to it, but I know why you're barren. You've sinned, Hannah. You've sinned. You murder. You. God hates you and he has punished you, and that's why you're barren, Hannah. And so as a result of this, the end of verse 7, look at it. It says that Hannah wept and would not eat. So just imagine it, guys. I mean, they're having a barbecue, and you have one picnic table with Penina and her 10 children, okay? And there's joy, and everyone's happy, and you have a million children running around and dancing, singing, you know, and calling to Elkanah, Daddy, 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 Daddy. But then on the other table, you have Penina with all the food that goes to waste, and I mean, just put yourself in her shoes. I can imagine her sitting in that picnic table and looking back to her past and to all the hopes that she once had. I mean, you get married, you have high hopes for a family. Your husband is a meathead, but hey, it's okay. He loves you. And as you begin in this marriage, you realize you can't have children, and then time passes and no children come, and then your husband comes and brings the idea of another woman, and you say, absolutely not, and yet he still does it anyway. And so another woman is introduced to the house, another wife, another, and then a husband is divided, and then this new woman bears a child, and the husband is joyful and jubilant, and then another child comes, and another child comes, and another child comes, and what once was a home full of hope and potential for a newlywed couple, what once was a home where Hannah could thrive and shine a light in and decorate and bring joy to through her own children, has now become a home of joy and laughter, of children which are not her own. And slowly this hopeful wife begins to fade into the background, and she becomes the spider in the ceiling that everyone sees and yet nobody does anything about it. She becomes that frame on the wall of a person who used to be someone in the house, of a person who used to roam every room and every hall with a head full of joy and possibilities, but now has been forgotten and lowered to nothing, just a portrait on the wall, always looking, never moving, never being able to do anything, forgotten to everyone except one person, Penina. To Penina, Hannah is a portrait on the wall that she can spit on every time she walks by. And so, guys, this is a tragic story. It is a tragic story. And just to go back to that question of why would God allow this? It is amazing that it is this suffering that will lead Hannah to her knees to ask God for Samuel. It is this suffering that God will use to bring Hannah to ask God for Samuel, and for God to bring the kingmaker, the next leader, the next judge through Hannah. And so he will bring great good through this. Well, let's continue in verse 8. This provocation took place year after year after year. And then one year, Elkanah found Hannah as she wept. So let's go to our next subheading. Hannah's interaction with Elkanah. Look at verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Guys, these are four questions which show the lack of brain cells in Elkanah's head. And you know, there are times when a guy may have to ask his wife, okay, do you want me to just listen, or do you want me to give an advice? Okay, Elkanah does not do that. Elkanah just gives the advice. He just fixes the problem. And essentially, this is what he says. He says, listen, I mean, what are you crying about, baby? You got me, you know? And I'm all that in a bag of chips, girl. That's what he says. He thinks he's the bee's knees. He thinks he's the hardest thing since sliced bread. He's a Gaston type of guy. That's him right there. He's a Johnny Bravo type of guy, and he's insensitive and full of self-confidence, it seems. You know, after 2 years, about 2 years ago, I heard a sermon from this passage, and I remember the preacher saying that Elkanah should have said this: "Why do you weep? Are you not more than to me than 10 sons?" Rather than, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Are you not more to me than 10 sons?" But obviously he could not have said that, because the answer would have been no, because he already got another wife, because he wanted those 10 sons so badly. Now, I want you to notice how Hannah responds to this. Look at verse 9. "Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh," and the next verses say that she went to pray to the Lord. So Hannah didn't slap her husband. She didn't get mad. She doesn't accuse him of being insensitive. She's just submissive and lowly and humble. And so she goes to pray, and that teaches us, guys, that even when the world seems to be deaf to our cry, even if the closest people to us could seem deaf to our cry, there's someone who is not deaf to our cry, and that is the Lord. And I think that is the foundation of why she's so steadfast in her character. So she goes to the temple, and there she has a very odd interaction with a very odd man. So let's go to Hannah's interaction with Eli. So it says, verse 10, "She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." And notice what she prays to God. Verse 11, "She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant.'" And notice, by the way, what she calls herself. She calls herself a female slave. "That's what I am, O Lord, to you, a slave." She keeps going. "If you look on my affliction," keep reading, "and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." That's amazing. First of all, when she asks God to look on my affliction and to remember me and to not forget me, she's actually borrowing from the book of Exodus and from the time when Israel was going through the wilderness. And every time that God said, "I have surely seen their affliction." And so in a sense, she knows she's identifying with Israel. And she's showing that she knows her history and that she knows her Bible. And so in identifying with Israel, she has no son. Her life revolves around chaos. And at the same time, Israel has no king, and their lives revolve around chaos. And so, again, she's a representation of Israel. And so, anyways, let's keep going. She says, "If you look on my affliction and give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. He will be a Nazarite for life. He will be devoted to you for life. I will give him fully to you, O God," she says. And some might say, well, is she bargaining with the Lord? That is not what she's doing. To bargain is to make a deal which will most benefit me. She's saying, "No, I'll give everything to you." And that should apply to us, guys. I mean, I think that everything in our lives should be devoted to the Lord. To come to the Lord and say, "Lord, my time, my friendships, my everything, my free time, my vacation, my school, my homework, everything's just devoted to you." Everything. But anyways, so it's all going well until Eli shows up. Look at verse 12. "Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard." Now stop there. If you saw a person with their eyes closed and their lips are moving and they look like they're praying, you would probably conclude that they're praying, right? This is a spiritual person. But what does the priest of God conclude? Well, look at the end of verse 13. "So Eli thought that she was drunk." Yeah. So another undiscerning fool is introduced to the story. And you might say, well, I hope he doesn't say anything dumb, but then look at verse 14. "Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.'" And you're like, why, Eli? Why? Why would you open your mouth? This is just a grumpy, judgmental, undiscerning old guy. And just to give you a preview on Eli, like Elkanah, I think Eli is a true believer, but Eli is a wayward believer, and he's a believer that lacks conviction. We're going to see that. And there's this, I got to say it. There's this demotivational poster. If you don't know what a demotivational poster is, it's the opposite of a motivational poster. Okay. And so it has a picture of a half-sunken ship in the ocean, and then at the bottom it says, mistakes. And then it says, maybe the purpose of your life is to serve as a warning for others. And I'm like, oh, that's heavy. That's heavy. And I think of Eli, and I'm like, that's him. That is Eli. And now it's interesting also that he accuses her of being drunk, because we're going to learn that his sons, whom he sets as leaders of Israel, are drunks. And so he's just being a hypocrite. He has no right to say anything to Hannah. Now look at how Hannah responds in verse 15. It says, but Hannah replied, no, my lord. Just stop there. I mean, some people would have just snapped. She's just respectful. She's respectful and meek and humble. And then she says this, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Utter humility and respect. It's interesting that she asks not to be considered a worthless woman, because Eli's sons are called worthless sons in the next chapter. And so, again, it shows the hypocrisy of Eli. But now, how did Eli respond? Well, he feels crunchy now. And so look at what he says in verse 17. It says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. So he doesn't even know what she asked, and yet he endorses a prayer that will lead to his own demise, as a commentator says. Because the boy that God will grant Hannah is going to be his replacement. And then Hannah responds, look at verse 18. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Wow. Now, before we move to our last family member, I want to take a couple of minutes just to outline Hannah's exemplary characteristics. Hannah's exemplary characteristics. Honestly, guys, Hannah is a superstar. She is a role model. She receives hatred from every side, and yet she responds every time with humility and dependence on the Lord. And I already gave you a demotivational quote for Eli, so let me give you a motivational quote for Hannah. This comes from a renowned theologian and philosopher called Rocky Balboa. And he says this, it ain't about how hard you hit, but, leaders, what is it? Ah, good job. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. And I think of that and I'm like, that's Hannah right there. That is Hannah. So let me give you a list. Don't think, again, that you'll be able to write everything. The first characteristic is this. She was unwavering in her perseverance. She was unwavering in her perseverance. I mean, think about it. Every single person failed her. Every single person around her failed her and brought her down to the point that the leader of her nation, her pastor, insults her. And yet she's steadfast. She is steadfast. Next, she knew her God. That is seen, by the way, in the fact that, for example, in her next prayer, she's going to mention the name of God 18 times, Yahweh, 18 times. And she addresses Yahweh as Yahweh of hosts, meaning she has a high view of God. Next, she knew her Bible. And we see that, for example, in connection to every single time that she quotes the Torah and how she connects her agony to Israel's agony. So she knew her Bible. And because she knew her Bible and she knew her God, she trusted in God. She trusted in God. She knows that that only God can help her. Next, she was a woman of prayer. Verses 10, 12, 13, 16, 26, and 27 of this chapter, not to mention the next chapter, shows her praying. Next, she was a woman of wisdom. Wisdom. She was not like Sarah or Rachel or Leah, who faced the same problem of barrenness, and they sinned and went crazy. Okay? She was a woman of wisdom. And also, I mean, in comparison to Jephthah, I don't know if you've ever heard the story of Jephthah, she vowed her son to serve the Lord. Jephthah vowed his child and had He did something horrible, okay? And so she's very wise about her vows. Next, she kept her promises. As we're about to see, she's about to keep her vow. Next, she worshiped God in all circumstances. Next, she had tenacious faith. She was humble. She was respectful, especially to her authorities, in spite of how disrespectful they may be to her. And not only that, but Hannah is actually the only woman in the Old Testament to ever be found in the Lord's house. She is the only woman in the Old Testament making and fulfilling a vow. She is the only woman who is recorded to pray in the Old Testament. And she is a woman with the longest prayer in the Bible. And by the way, it seems that the author intentionally tries to show us a contrast between Eli and Hannah. And so let me give you some points. This is not in a PowerPoint. Sorry, guys. So far in this text, Hannah has referred to God as Yahweh, or the name of Yahweh has been referred to her at least 8 times, and then after that, it's going to be 18 times that she's going to say the name of Yahweh. And yet Eli, every time he talks about God, he talks to him as the God of Israel. He uses a distant title. So the point is, she's closer to God than the leader, the spiritual leader of Israel. Next, Hannah pours out her soul to Yahweh while Eli is a couch potato. In fact, Eli is mostly seen sitting down or laying down or speaking. That's what we see Eli do. So he's spiritually lazy and he's physically lazy. And lastly, Hannah responds in humility and wisdom to injustice, but Eli acts rashly and speaks before thinking. And Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." And the list goes on and on and on, but the point is that Eli is a useless, incompetent, lazy, undiscerning, foolish, and unspiritual guy. While Hannah is what every one of you girls should want to be like when you grow up. And Hannah is what every one of you boys should want to marry one day. Yep. And so, she's a role model, guys. She's an example of real, unwavering faithfulness. Now, there's one last family member that we're going to study. And it's the family member that this book is titled after, and that is Samuel, a needed kingmaker, a needed kingmaker. Look at what happens the next morning after where we left off. Then they arose early in the morning, and Elkanah and his family, and they worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Wow, so in verse 11, she asked God to remember her, and that's exactly what happens. And this term, to remember her, refers to God acting on behalf of his people. And in this sense, God acting on behalf of Hannah is God acting on behalf of his people Israel, because in granting Hannah a son, he's granting Israel a new leader. Which is amazing. Now, between verse 20 and 21, a year passes by. So look at verse 21, and we'll go fast from here. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer up to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. And so he's back at Shiloh. Hannah has a 2 to 3 month old baby, Samuel. And then look at verse 22. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. I will keep my vow," she's saying. And this is how Elkanah responds, verse 23. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." And I love that. And if we had more time, we would explain what word is he talking about. It's like, this can't be Eli's word of God providing, answering her prayer because Samuel is already born. And this can't be Hannah's word because this is talking about the word of the Lord. And so I think that this is supernaturally through special revelation. They knew that their son would play a part in the kingship of Israel. And so perhaps this goes all the way back to the ultimate promise and word of God of an ultimate king, all the way back to Genesis. Guys, of may the Lord fulfill his word. But before we keep going, with that theme, look at the end of verse 23. It says, "So the woman, Hannah, remained and nursed her son until she weaned him." Samuel would have been probably 3 to 4 years old. So he's a toddler now. So another 3 to 4 years have passed. And now look at verse 24. "Now when she had weaned him, she took him
with him, with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he, that is Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. So that's probably how it looked like, although I don't think that that Eli's hair was that spiffy. But that's probably how it looked like. So can you imagine, guys? I mean, just dropping off your baby boy in a place where there's this incompetent guy, but it's like you vowed him to the Lord, you're trusting the Lord. And can you imagine what she would have felt? Can you imagine what Eli would have felt? I mean, who of you cried when you were little and you were first dropped off at school? All the homeschool kids are like, "What are you talking about?" Yeah. And so, listen, I mean, all of us would have cried, okay? All of us cried, or all of us would have cried if we were dropped off at school and we miss our parents. But now imagine doing that, but it's like you're never going back home again. And he's like four. I mean, I have a four-year-old, okay? I mean, this would have been so painful. And Samuel would have probably been screaming, "Mommy, mommy, mommy, please take me with you." So it would have been very painful for both. And yet, Hannah kept her word. Now, we can't stop here, guys, until we at least read Hannah's prayer. So let's go through through her prayer. Let's read it and we'll be done, all right? It says, verse 1 of chapter 2. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There's no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth.'" So just to stop there, guys, she has a high view of God. And she's painting a picture of her life with Peninnah, I would say. But I want you to jump. Let's go to verse 10. "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered," she says. "Against them, he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." Now, notice this. The conclusion of her prayer and the conclusion of the introduction of the book. "And he, Yahweh, will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." That last word is Messiah. So she's saying, he will give strength to his king and he will exalt the horn of his Messiah, of his Christ. And so this is future tense. And so in a dark and rotten world, God will raise a king, and ultimately through this king, he will raise a savior king who will reign forever in Israel and reign forever in the world and in the hearts of his people. He will raise a Messiah, a savior. And I begin the sermon by telling you that we had to ask these three questions. Will this awaited and needed king come? Who will that king be? Will he solve Israel's problem? And ultimately, the answer to that is yes, that king will come. Who is that king? Ultimately, Jesus. And will he solve Israel's problem? Yes, and much, much more than that. He will solve the world's problem, which is the wrath of God. And so he, this king, would come and take the wrath of God in our place so that whoever believes in him and repents of his sin would be saved and would be able to enter into his kingdom. But before all of this could happen, a little boy named Samuel had to be born, who would then install the kingship in Israel. Pray with me, guys. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for how deep it is. Thank you for all the lessons we can learn from these people, from Hannah, from Elkanah, from Samuel in the next couple of weeks. Help us to fear you. Help us, O Lord, to be like Hannah. Grow us, O Lord, in such character of steadfastness and humility and meekness and trust in you. Grow our fear of you, O good God. And may we expect the coming king. May we worship this King. May we look to His coming. May we serve You as slaves of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.